lessons in 1 Peter have elicited from you. So many of you said, I really like textual preaching, and that's good because I like to preach textually. And so I hope that the epistle of 1 Peter has become somewhat clearer to you, perhaps in its content, more applicable to you in the practical elements that can be drawn from the wonderful things that Peter says here. I've made the comment to several that this is, in my way of thinking, probably one of the most compressed books of the New Testament. Every word seems to be of vital importance. Not that there are any words of God that are not. But Peter speaks in such a condensed way and just packs so many good things into this very short little book. So I hope and pray that you have benefited from these studies. Also woven throughout the book of 1 Peter, against the backdrop again of persecution, is the aspect of the relationships of life. And of course, these are going to potentially be threatened as our faith is threatened and our convictions are brought under great scrutiny. We might be tempted to be weakened in our relationships in life. And so there are various places in the book of 1 Peter that Peter does deal with those relationships. Tonight, I want to focus in, though, on the first part of chapter 3, where Peter talks about the relationship of marriage. And as we think again about the author, Peter is a man both married and persecuted. So what he says not only is the revelation of God, which is important enough, but he speaks by experience. He's speaking as a man who has undergone extreme persecution as an apostle of the Lord, and yet is maintaining a marital relationship at the same time. Before we actually look at the text, though, of 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to just say something about marriage in general, and it's depicted by what I have on the screen, of two non-Christians who enter into the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a universal and primarily social covenant. God has created all men with the ability to fulfill the standards that God has built in to marriage. God has expectations for men universally and women who enter into the covenant of marriage. And as we think about those who are not of any particular spiritual enlightenment in their life, and they enter into the covenant of marriage, I believe that God has equipped man by unenlightened character, if we want to look at it that way. He's equipped man to be faithful in this relationship. If we're correct, and I believe that we are, that it is a universal covenant for all men, whether a Christian or not, then it would seem to follow that God expects all men, saved or not, to be capable of functioning in the relationship. That involves being faithful to your partner for life. It involves also, though we may not be particularly spiritually inclined people, it creates the necessity of treating one another with due honor and respect. And I think in regard to civil law, we can see that that is true. Civil law and imposing standards of behavior and motivation on people and even punishing them when they do not meet those standards, which is what civil law is about, that's something that can be understood by unsaved people. We understand that there's a standard of behavior that we must maintain toward each other as citizens of the nation and as members of the same society. And the same thing is true with marriage. There's a standard of behavior that ought to be met in marriage and can be met even by non-Christians who enter into this social contract. And marriages should endure and produce stable homes and create joy within those who are in those relationships, even though they may not be saved. And so the covenant of marriage applies to the world and can be fulfilled by people in the world if they have character and if they appreciate and understand the nature of the relationship itself. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's talking about marriage, and as he begins the discussion, again, remember the broader context, in the middle of persecution, our relationships are potentially going to be threatened. And so, in the middle of persecution now, he's dealing with marriage, but he deals with it from one particular standpoint here at the beginning of chapter 3. That's what I already said. Sorry. But now we're going to look at a Christian married to a non-Christian. And this is what he says in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. First of all, let me say that if marriage is intended for non-Christians as well as Christians, and it's intended to survive and be a happy relationship and be a thriving nuclear family, if we now enter into this equation that one is a Christian, all that should do is elevate that marriage to a higher plane. One of the parties is now going to have the kind of respect for God that they should have. One is going to have a character that is shaped by the character of Christ. One is going to have an eternal outlook that puts everything else in perspective. If one of the two parties in the marriage has that spiritual insight and is elevated in their character, not just to perhaps behave in a pragmatic way, in a helpful way to the marriage, but now they've elevated their character beyond that to what God would have them to be, then ideally that will only help the marital relationship. But what if the Christian in the relationship is the wife? And in being the wife, perhaps does not have the kind of authority or control in the relationship that the Christian might want to have. And it seems that by a vast majority, when there is an imbalanced marriage relative to one being a Christian and the other not, it's usually that the wife is the Christian. And I don't know the psychology of that. I don't know if it's that, generally speaking, more women seem to be spiritually inclined, more so than men, or whether it's the nurturing part of a woman who wants to reach out to someone who is unsaved and enter a relationship with them to save them. I think that kind of thinking happens a lot. But whatever the psychology, it does seem by sheer statistics to be that more Christian women will be married to non-Christian men than and vice versa. Further, taking that another step relative to the context of the book, that being persecution, what if the believing woman's unbelieving husband is either apathetic toward, or worse, antagonistic toward her regarding her beliefs and her values? This can be a terrible situation that a Christian woman might find herself in. And perhaps more so and perhaps not in this day and time, where maybe more people were coming out of, if you will, an unsaved condition and obeying the gospel, already being married, two unbelievers already being married. That may have been more common in that day because Christianity was not as pervasive in that day. It had not yet spread and become a part of the culture, perhaps like it would be in the United States. So it might be that Christian women in that day may have found themselves undergoing severe trials and tribulations because their unbelieving husband had no sympathy for and no agreement with her values and her standards, which differed so vastly from the rest of the world, which can be seen in chapter 4 in the first 4 or 5 verses there. Well, what about the believing wife and the unbelieving husband? What does Peter say to this particular relationship? Number one, he says that you must submit to your unbelieving husband. Verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Authority still applies to him as the head of the family because, again, marriage is not just for Christians. It's for all mankind, intended by the Lord to apply to everyone and enrich the lives of everyone who would live in that relationship. But an unbelieving husband still has authority and headship in the marriage. And I think this is a very, very important question for a believing woman to ask herself as she's contemplating marrying a non-Christian man. Can I submit to the leadership and the judgment of this man? Knowing ahead of time that that leadership and judgment may not be founded on spiritual principles. That is a very serious question to be considered before one would enter into that kind of a situation. So she is to submit. And the idea of submission is talked about several times here in 1 Peter. Back in chapter 2, submitting to the governing authorities, civil authorities. Over in chapter 5, submitting to elders, submitting to each other. The idea of submission, I think, really comes into play more clearly when a Christian finds himself in a situation of persecution. You know, it's easy for me to sort of assert myself, assert my rights, and assert my will if I don't expect there's going to be any negative consequence coming back from that. I think we find that true in a democracy. We can assert our rights and relatively not fear the government coming in and stomping on us. But what if you lived in an autocratic society like the Roman Empire and you began to stand up and assert your rights? What do you think you might expect from the governing authorities? And so in this situation, it would, from a practical standpoint, behoove Christians to submit. Because the government might be so inclined to come in and step on you for not submitting. And so, I think it's not surprising, maybe that's a whole other lesson on its own, it's not surprising that Peter, in talking about relationships, especially with people undergoing persecution, that he talks about submitting. Secondly, Peter says that the woman in this situation should focus on inner character. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do not let your beauty be that outward adornment that he describes there of the hair and the apparel and the jewelry. But let it be of the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit which is very precious in the sight of God. That's a very powerful qualification there of that development of inner character. I mean, if God tells you, this is what I value, this is precious to me, should we not be all the more desirous of having that quality? If God says, this is what I find precious and that I do not respect, that will not bring honor before me. And so a believing wife is encouraged to have a gentle and quiet spirit, and focus upon her character. The wife is being observed in this passage by two different entities. Number one, in verse 2, she's being observed by her unbelieving husband. And so she's told to submit in verse 1, be submissive, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So number one, she's being observed. And it's interesting that Peter here sort of says the very opposite of what we talked about last week from 1 Peter 3:15. Remember he said that regarding outsiders, we should always be prepared to give a defense. We should always be prepared to, with the right spirit, defend verbally what we believe. But you know, here he sort of says the opposite. He says, in regard to the believing wife, it's probably going to be your character, not your argumentation, that is going to save your husband. But number one, she's being observed by him. And number two, you notice again in the phrase at the end of verse 4, this is very precious in the sight of God. She's being observed by God. So here's a woman in this position, in this relationship, and rather than be overwhelmed and discouraged by her circumstance, Peter says, remember, you're being watched. You're being watched by your husband. That brings a premium on your character and how you handle yourself. Number two, you're being watched by God. Handle yourself then accordingly. Number three, he says that you should trust in God, and this is in the mold or the pattern of the faithful women of the Old Testament. In verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And then the example in verse 6 of Sarah being given. But I want you to notice what else he sort of tacks on here in verse 6. He says at the end of that verse that your daughters of Sarah, if you behave like Sarah, and if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Remember I listed this morning a series of passages throughout 1 Peter that talk about doing good? And here it is relative to this woman in this situation. She should take great pains, though she might be married to a man who has no concern for her faith. Against the backdrop of persecution, he might even be persecuting her for her faith. What is she to do? If you do good, that is, continue to devote yourself to living the life God wants you to live, and you're not afraid with any terror. That is, trust in God. Understand that He knows what your circumstances are. Implement in your life the kind of character God would have you to live. Be strong. Be consistent in your faith, knowing that you're observed by your husband and by God. And have that gentle and quiet spirit and let God take care of the rest. Now, in verse 7, we have a situation where a Christian is married to a Christian. And he sort of turns the tables in this verse, and now the Christian is the man. And his wife is also under consideration. But what's being directed is being directed primarily to the man. Verse 7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. First thing he says regarding husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Generally speaking, men are more aggressive than women. They are more competitive. Physically speaking, they are more powerful than women. And what this leads to in men who become selfish in their outlook in relationships is they just simply enforce their will. Might makes right. I'll do it because I want. And the woman then becomes suppressed by an evil character. And what he's saying here to the Christian man is, you have understanding of the way things ought to be in the sight of God. He says, dwell with your wives by education, by understanding, by knowing what God is asking out of you in this relationship and why you've been given the strength you've been given, why you've been given the headship you've been given. It's not for yourself. It's for her welfare. And so the man's aggressive and competitive nature is to be tempered by his understanding of the will of God. And he's to be restrained from exercising himself according to might by what he knows God would have him to be and to do. The husband who is the Christian has come to learn about the example of Christ's love for the church, Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus had all authority and all power, as we talked about this morning in 1 Peter. But he exercises that authority for the good and the salvation and the purity of his people. The Christian husband knows that, and that tempers his headship. The Christian husband understands that he'll give account for his rule and his leadership. And so that tempers how he handles himself in the marriage. The Christian man has all kinds of motivations and enlightenment that a non-Christian husband will not have. And this leads him to operate on a higher plane and thus create a better marital outlook. So number one, he's to dwell with his wife with understanding. Number two, to honor her as the weaker vessel. And let me just ask this question to sort of illustrate the point. How does God act toward us who are the weaker vessels? How has God acted toward mankind? How has He treated us? Go back even earlier in 1 Peter to chapter 1, verse 24. The acknowledgement here from a couple of different places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, Psalm 103, all flesh is as grass, chapter 1 and verse 24. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God understands our frailty. And God has stepped in and He has made a relationship with Him possible, though we are very frail people. How has God handled our being the weaker vessel? How then should a man handle his wife as the weaker vessel? I didn't want to give Melanie a heart attack. I actually thought about bringing a plate of Flo Blue in here and setting it up here and demonstrating how we might treat a fine piece of china. But I thought better of that. But get the idea in your mind. How do you handle a delicate piece of glassware, a weaker vessel, if dropped, will do great damage to it? We're very careful. So a husband should treat his wife. And not just physically speaking, although I do think that enters into the picture here. But I've said all that to kind of get to this point. It's really the last phrase here in verse 7 I'd really like to focus on. As being heirs together of the grace of life. And here's the point I want to make out of that. I've made this point in other lessons, but maybe we can illustrate it a little bit better in this lesson. When Christians, first of all in marriage, come to see each other as fellow Christians, now you've got a foundation you can really work from. Now you've got the basis of a relationship that's going to grow and thrive and develop and hopefully be what each one of those people want in marriage and want in a mate. And I think that's really the key. And it becomes more clear when we realize, outside of perhaps Ephesians 5, there isn't a marital manual in the Scriptures. There isn't a place you can turn to that's page after page after page of intricate instruction of how husbands should treat wives and wives should treat husbands, the psychological makeup of husbands and the psychological makeup of wives and what each of them need. I'll tell you what you do find in the Scriptures, though. You find a lot of verses about how Christians should act. And isn't it by extension that a Christian man and a Christian woman should act toward each other as Christians? Isn't that really the marital manual in the Scriptures? That when we come to obey the Lord regarding the development of character, the kind of people we're to be, we become the kind of husband we're to be and the kind of wife we're to be? All right, let's illustrate that from 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. These are admonitions from 1 Peter that are between brethren, from one Christian brother to another. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. How much better do you think a marriage would be if you just implemented verse 1? If in our relationships as husbands and wives, we could eliminate malice, guile, speaking deceptively toward one another. You know, with all adulterous situations, lying and deceiving is involved somewhere. Because you're trying to pretend like everything's right and it's not. And you're trying to maintain a relationship over here you have no right to and maintain another one over here that you do have the right to. But if we would just speak openly and honestly with one another, eliminate guile, or hypocrisy, envying one another. Sometimes envy lies at the heart of a relationship that isn't working out. One or the other has qualities, or they've achieved some things in their life that the other one hasn't, and you begin to look at your partner as an adversary instead of a partner. And so if we just took verse 1 of chapter 2 and implemented that in our marriages, really put it into practice, how much would that raise the level of that relationship? Well, how about chapter 3, verses 8 through 12? Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Wow, how about that one right there? We sort of have permission not to be courteous to our husbands and wives, right? Because we live with them all the time. We see them all the time. We just sometimes put aside the common courtesies that we would extend to a brother in Christ. And we set that aside and do not even speak courteously to each other. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. How many arguments would that stop? Instead of, you know, the thing escalating and now it's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and it gets louder and more strenuous. And what if we just would not return reviling for reviling? How much more peace would exist in families? But he says, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Boy, how would that enhance a marriage? If my wife or my husband slipped under the pressure or the strain and said or did something they shouldn't have, and I turned right around and I did something for them, spoke to them gently, and tried to understand perhaps the stress of the moment that led to that, how would they react to my response of gentleness and blessing? It would end many an argument, wouldn't it? Would restore faith and trust perhaps in each other. The other person really does love me and cares about me, even when I wasn't so lovable in what I said or did. Knowing that you are called to this in verse 9, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days. Now this applies to anybody and everybody. This is a proverb. You want to have a better life? You want to get along with people better? Well, here's one of the ways. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. How about that with our husbands and wives? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In fact, isn't that where this particular passage started? What's the last thing he said in verse 7? That your prayers may not be hindered. Treat your wife properly, that your prayers may not be hindered. So that you don't enter into a state of disfavor before God, because now you're not treating her as God would have you to treat your wife. And so that leads him to go on and talk about treating each other correctly and the blessing of having our prayers heard and answered by God. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Again, the common courtesies and extending generosity to one another. And without grumbling. Probably enough said about that. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now, that's in the context of brother to brother, but what about husband to wife and wife to husband? What about the spiritual resources that I have and devoting myself spiritually to my mate and helping them grow and develop and be stronger spiritually? Should I minister my gift to everybody else but my mate? Or my mate first maybe and then everybody else? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We talked about that this morning. Speaking the things that reflect revelation of God. Should that not be the defining characteristic even of my own speech in a marriage? And then chapter 5 and verse 5, finally. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think I can rightfully assume that applies to marriage. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble, and probably beyond that, the marriage that is characterized by two humble people is going to be the marriage that will be blessed by God and receive the grace of God in all of its fullness. So, at the end of the day, marriage is good. God created it for all mankind, and it's designed to help society. It's designed to help those who enter into marriage if they will observe the standards of God. Even if they're not Christians, it's a good thing. But beyond that, if one of them is a Christian, it's better. It'll raise the level of the marriage, but the best is when two people, joint heirs, fellow heirs of the grace of God, implementing the teaching of God in their lives and having the kind of character God wants them to have, those two people are devoted to the well-being of the other, spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally. What a wonderful thing it would be for all of our marriages if we could learn to apply all of these principles that are just directed on the one hand toward us as children of God, but put them into practice in our marriages. I hope the thoughts of the evening have helped you and encouraged you, perhaps given you something to think about in your own marriage, perhaps something we might be able to go home and talk to our husband or wife about and say, you know, I think it's good, but it can be better. And maybe I haven't done my part, but I will. And I'm going to see to it that I treat you as my sister in Christ or my brother in Christ. Treat you as I would treat someone else in common courtesy, but beyond that, apply that to the wonderful relationship we have with each other as husbands and wives. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to think about your standing before God, and we're going to sing a song designed to give you an opportunity to respond if there's any way in which you need to do that tonight. If you came here this evening and your relationship with God is not what it ought to be, may we encourage you, even by the thought that we've shared tonight, to think about how much better your life could be if you would pursue that relationship with God. Can we help you while we stand in church?